So the East Coast is full of rain. I guess Tallahassee is still considered East Coast. I grew up on the near the beach in Virginia Beach. Lots of rain, but Tallahassee gets more rain. In fact, on a lot of the lists of the rainiest cities in the United States, Tallahassee is in the top 10. We get a lot of sunshine, too, but when it pours, it pours, you know? When it pours, it pours. When it shines, it shines. It's a great place to live. In Israel, it's not like that. Israel's pretty arid, and water has been a big issue in Israel. In fact, it was one of the main causes of the Six-Day War in 1967. And, you know, the control of the Jordan River and the control over, you know, what Jordan was planning to do with, not Jordan, Syria, I think, Lebanon, one of them, what they were planning to do with the river coming into it.
Syria.
Thank you. Syria. There you go. Syria. The River Jordan provides water for the land. Water is important. If they don't get the rainfall during the winter, they don't get the rainfall because they have a wet season and a dry season. And if the winter doesn't provide rain, they're in dire straits. In fact, there's a prayer that begins on Sukkot and ends on Passover, which is basically the rainy season of Israel. And it's a prayer for rain, for the dew to fall, for the rain to fall on Israel, because they need that rain. It's a little less of an issue now than it was a little while back, because Israel's gotten really good about building very efficient desalinization plants. So they take seawater from the Mediterranean, and they turn it into fresh water that can be used. So thank God for that. In the days of the patriarchs, water was also a big issue. All right, Genesis 26, 12 through 22, from today's Torah portion. Yitzchak, Isaac, sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100 times what he planted. The Lord blessed him. The man grew great and grew more and more until he became very great. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great household. The Philistines envied him. This is not the Philistines of later on, when they were strong and a constant enemy of Israel, but this is, you know, the start of the Philistines dwelling there along the coast. The Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, said to Isaac, "Go from us, for you are much mightier than we." Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and lived there. Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water. The herdsmen of Gerar argued with Yitzchak's herdsmen, Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." He called the name of that well Esek, right, argument, because they contended with him. They dug another well, and they argued over that also. He called the name of it Sitna. He left that place and dug another well. They didn't argue over that one. He called it Rechavot. He said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." He had to redig the wells of his father, right? And he ran into problems with the Philistines. The Philistines are jealous of him. "You're growing. Your herds are outdoing our herds. You're getting servants, male and female. You're growing." They filled in the wells. Let's force him out of the land. Okay. Finally, he came to a place where he could dig that well and get the water from the earth. In relating to the people's extreme need for water, God uses an analogy about cisterns in Jeremiah 2:12 and 13. Be astonished, you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be you very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If you ever go to Israel, and I'm sure a few of you have been there, you can go into some of these old cisterns, right? And it's just, you know, a caved out underground room in the rock usually, and they would fill it with water. In fact, on Masada is one of the old cisterns up there. And I've been into the cisterns, a couple of them, and it's kind of neat because you're in this place that hasn't been touched or changed since the days of the Bible. And so, but the cisterns are not a source of water, it's just a holding cell, right? They had to truck the water in. They didn't have trucks, but they brought the water in and filled it up, and you got yourself a supply of water for a time, and then you have to refill it, right? Or the rains refill it, but it's not a source of water itself like a well. And so God's saying, you're rejecting me, the fountain of living water, and you're relying on a cistern that has no source. It's just going to run out of water. And not only does it have no source and going to run out of water, but yours happened to be broken. All right? So instead of this beautiful fountain of living water, you're relying on a broken cistern. How stupid can you get? All right? That's kind of the tone there in Jeremiah chapter 2. Okay? What's going on here? Right? The other nations don't deny their gods, even though their gods are fake. Why are you denying the real God? This is stupid, okay? And it is, all right? But, you know, that's human nature, and we need to overcome that with the Lord's help. Similarly, we have the Samaritan woman at the well, right? John chapter 4, 13 and 14. So she goes to the well. She was there. Woman, give me a drink. Okay? And she's surprised. A Jew is talking to her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Here's a Jewish man, and obviously a Jewish man, speaking with, give me a drink. Right? Why are you asking me for a drink? A Samaritan woman for a drink? He said, woman, if you knew who was speaking to you, right, you would ask me for the living water. Yeshua answered her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I've got that eternal water that you need. I've got the spring of eternal life that you need. Stop trying to get it from the broken cistern, right? Stop trying to get it from the broken cistern. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I've been going through with you the last few weeks the book of John, and last couple weeks I've alluded to John chapter 1. Today we're going to get into John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of the Galilee. Yeshua's mother was there. Yeshua also was invited with his Talmidim, his disciples, to the marriage. When the wine ran out, Yeshua's mother said to him, they have no wine. Yeshua said to her, woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone set there after the Jewish manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 measures of peace. Okay, so these jars were for the washing of hands, the ceremonial washing of hands and so forth. Yeshua said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the ruler of the feast. They took it. When the ruler of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the guests have drunk freely, then that which is worse. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of the Galilee and revealed his glory, and his Talmudim believed in him. Why is this miracle where it is? Why is this the first recorded miracle in the book of John? It's not in the other Gospels, but John puts it right here, right at the beginning. Why? It seems almost like a frivolous miracle at first glance, okay? This is not somebody blind who needs to see. This is not somebody on their deathbed who needs to be raised up to life. This is wine. Why is he providing wine at a wedding? Okay? At a wedding. And Yeshua's miracles fall into two categories, I think, at least in this way of categorizing. One is for those who are desperate, in a desperate need. And the other is to make a strong symbolic point, right? For example, in Matthew chapter 21, he curses the fig tree. Why does he curse the fig tree? Nobody needs the fig tree curse. He doesn't do that except to make a point, okay? And I think it's very highly likely that Yeshua was concerned with people not being embarrassed and so forth and so on here. But I think more to the point is that this has a strong symbolic message. Okay? Why do I think that? First of all, he says, woman, my time is not yet come. This has something to do with his timing. Now, he does it anyway, and we can get into that later. But most commentators say that what he's saying to his mother is, I'm not going to be forced into revealing who I am at your, even though you're my mother, at your urging, right? I'm here to follow my Father in heaven. He separates himself from what his mother's telling him, and he goes forth and he works this to reveal something important about himself. And I think it's more than just that he can turn water into wine. What was the first plague? What was the first plague? Water turning into blood. Okay? That was the first plague that God worked through Moses. He turned the water into blood. Here, the first miracle of Yeshua is to turn water into wine. Okay? Let's go to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. From his fullness, we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua the Messiah. We already have something of a setup here that we have Moses and then we have Yeshua. And it's not that Moses is bad and Yeshua is good, because it says in verse 16, grace upon grace. Mm-hmm. What was the first grace? That giving of the Torah through Moses. What's the second grace? The grace and truth of Yeshua the Messiah. Mm-hmm. This falls right in line with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following, where he says, I did not come to do away with the Torah and the prophets, with the law and the prophets, and come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This leads into that, okay? The Torah, the prophets, what they speak of, they lead to me, they point to me, okay? Moses leads to me, okay? And so we have this idea of Moses to Yeshua already set up in the first chapter of John. And in the second chapter of John, we have Moses's first plague worked through Moses, water turning into something, and Yeshua's first miracle, water turning into something, right? Water turns into blood with Moses. What is that a sign of? That's a sign of the impending judgment, okay? The blood running down the Nile River. That speaks very strongly of a coming judgment. Look out, right? What does it mean? You threw my babies into this river. You need to repent, or your children are going to be likewise, their blood's going to flow, right? God is warning them of impending judgment. But with Yeshua, it's impending joy. Amen. Wine as a symbol of joy. Wine is a symbol of the fullness of the joy of the Lord. He turns the water into a symbol for joy. Okay? And not only that, he does it from the jars that are for the ritual washings. Okay, so if you ever spend time in an Orthodox home, and some of you may do it as well, there's a way to ritually wash your hands. You pick up the water jug in this hand, pass it to that hand, pour it over three times, pass it over, and then you say the prayer. There's a whole way of doing the ritual hand washing. Is he saying the ritual hand washing is bad? I'm doing away with the ritual hand washing, and I'm replacing it with something real and joyful. That's what some commentators say. But I think it's more in line with Matthew 5, 17 and following, and John chapter 1, grace upon grace. Okay? That Yeshua's role is not to do away with Judaism and to say, stop doing the ritual hand washing and receive the joy of the Lord, but rather that this leads into that. Okay, this leads into that. The ritual hand washing, and I'm not saying we should all start doing that. That's up to you. If you find it meaningful, that's great. But what I'm saying is, as a general premise, the focus here is not on doing away with the old, but with the new and the joy that the old leads into. Okay? And so you have to find within the ritual hand washing, I'm using that symbolically, and I'll develop this later, but you have to find within the ritual symbolic hand washing the source of that joy. What does it lead to? What does it come to? It comes to the water turning into wine, not into blood of judgment, but into the wine of the joy of the Messiah. All right, let me go back to the Torah portion for a second. Genesis 26, 18 through 22. Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Okay, they argue over that one. Verse 21, they dug another well. They argue over that one. Verse 22, finally, they dug another well. And they didn't argue over that one. He called it Rechavot, open spaces, it means. He said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Isaac inherited the wells, okay? Maybe he found them, but rightfully they're his. His father dug them. He inherits the wells. But he doesn't inherit the water, right? He inherits the wells, but he does not inherit the water. He has to redig the well to find the water. He has to redig the well to find the water. We have to do the ritual hand washing in a way that's going to lead to the true joy. I can teach my children, and I have taught my children from the time that they were adopted and came into our home, we taught them the Shema. I can teach my children the Shema. I cannot teach them to make God king of their life. They're going to have to dig that well themselves. Amen. I can teach them songs. I can't teach them to worship God. They have to dig that well themselves. You know what I'm saying? I can teach them to wash their hands. But only Yeshua can turn the water into the wine of joy. We have to redig the wells ourselves. I can be up here giving a sermon. You can listen to a sermon. I can give a sermon. Okay? I cannot have it enter into your life and change your life. You've got to dig that well yourself. You have to seek the Lord. We cannot just go through the ritual hand washings and that's it. Okay. Did my ritual hand washings, I'm done. And some thoughts in Orthodox Judaism, that's pretty good. Okay, you're doing the hand washings, putting on the tallis, wrapping the tefillin, you're doing what you need to do. That is so important to them. The forms are important. A lot of times the reality and the spiritual reality behind the forms is also important. but there's also an importance just on the form itself. Walking down the street of Jerusalem one day, a gentleman on the corner, a Chabadnik from the Lubavitcher sect, asked me, "Are you Jewish?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Have you wrapped tefillin today?" I said, "No." He wants me to wrap tefillin. Why does he want me to wrap tefillin? He doesn't ask me what my beliefs are. He doesn't ask me to change my heart attitude. He wants me to wrap tefillin. Why does he want me, and for those who don't know, the tefillin is the leather boxes with scriptures in it that you wrap around your hand and around your head in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 6, to bind the word of God, you know, on your hands and on your head. He wants me to wrap tefillin. Why does he want me to wrap tefillin? Because the forms are important to them. Because they hasten the coming of Messiah. If Jewish people are keeping Shabbat, Jewish people are wrapping tefillin, this will hasten in their theology the coming of the Shabbat. All right? All right, fine. But what?
Hasten the coming of Shabbat.
Thank you. Hasten the coming of Messiah. So, for us, that's not good enough. Okay? For us, that's like we have the well, but we haven't dug it out yet. What living water is at the bottom of that well? Okay, if you wrap tefillin, okay, and I do rarely, but when I do, I've got to get in touch with the main Lord. Amen. This means that your word is here in my hands. Your word is here between my eyes. Your word is around me. Your word is in my heart. If I'm not connecting with the living water, From my point of view, I might as well not be doing it. Right. In fact, I it's a waste of time, yeah. Right? So it's better to not do it, right? So, but I've got to get in touch with the living. I've got to read it. I can inherit learning the Shema. I can come here and I can sing the songs. I can teach you the songs. I can give the sermons. I can do the teachings. Others do some of the teachings sometimes. We can do these things. That's the well. What do you do with it? Can you dig it out? How do you dig it out? You seek the Lord in it. Lord, I don't want to just wash my hands. I want to see the water turned into wine. Amen. Lord God, I don't want to just sing the songs. I want to worship. I don't want to just read the prayers and the liturgy. I want to worship. I want to hear what you're saying. I want to listen to your voice. I can inherit this beautiful stuff. I can inherit the wells, but I've got to redig it. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, is in Ezekiel's vision. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, just a trickle. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Okay, we're getting a little deeper here. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Erva, the desert, and enters the sea, the Dead Sea, the deadest sea you'll ever see. The deadest sea in all the land, because it's so full of salt, it's dead. Hardly anything can live there." Okay, they used to think nothing could live there until they got their microscopes out or whatever. But basically, it's a dead sea. "For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh." The deadest sea in the world is going to become fresh. Okay? And some of you may take it this literally, some of you symbolically. It doesn't matter. God makes the dead come to life. So everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. They can't do that now, right? There's no fish in there. From En Gedi to En Eglayim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. There's no trees there now, right? Maybe, I don't know, whatever little... what's the word I'm looking for?
Shrub.
Shrub's a good... Whatever little shrub might grow in the desert now is there. But there's no trees there. He's saying all kinds of trees are going to be there in the desert because of this river that flows. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. That living water. And what do? We still sometimes we dip into that broken cistern. And sometimes it's a religious broken cistern. And we sing the right songs and we say the right prayers and we go to synagogue. Maybe we even read our Bible. Maybe we even pray. But are you digging out the well? Get that dust out of there, because you have to reclaim it. It might have been your father's, might have been your great-grandfather's, your grandmother's. It may have, whatever, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our ancestors, those we received it from, okay? They knew the water, at least some of them did. And they can give us the well, but they can't give us, only Yeshua can give us the water. Only Yeshua can turn the water into the wine of joy. And when you see it, you realize this is not a little trickle of water. This is not ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. This is a river I can swim in. This is a river of life with fish and trees on the banks for healing and for fruit. This is a river that makes the dead come to life. But you have to redig the well, right? You have to seek the Lord and realize the greatness of that river. You have to come here on Shabbat morning and every word of the liturgy, Lord, let me see the river in this. I don't want to just be washing my hands in the ceremonial fashion. I want to be, oh, it's a tree of life when we put the Torah away. It's a tree of life to those who grasp hold of it. I want to grasp hold of it, Lord. Sing in the Shema, Lord, I don't want any idols. You be my only God. You're in your prayer closet. Lord, I don't want to just do it because mom and dad said so or because rabbi said so. I want to get in touch with that spring of living water, and I don't want to just go in ankle deep. I want to dive into the living water that makes the dead come to life in every area of my life. In every area, I don't want to do the forms anymore, Lord God. I want to know the joy of the Messiah who turned the water not into the blood of judgment for me, but into the wine of joy for me. I want to know you, Lord God. I don't want that well to be stopped up anymore. I want the freedom of the Lord in me, in my life, in my family's life, as we don't just do the forms, but we dig those forms out and get to the root of it. Prayer time is a form. Getting in touch with God during your prayer time is the river of life. Bible time is a form. Getting in touch with the Word of God during your Bible time is the river of life. It is life-changing, it is all-encompassing, and it is deep enough for you to swim in and to live your whole life in. Lord, let us live our lives in the flowing river of you, that living water. Lord, we don't stop up the wells anymore. We're going to put dirt and stop up the broken cisterns and say no more. No more false forms. No more trying to get what my heart needs from those broken cisterns. I'm going to get it from you, my Lord. I love you, Lord. You love me. I'm going to get in touch with that. I'm going to swim in it. I'm going to drink of it. I'm going to let it change my life. And I'm going to share it with others. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen.